All right, good to see everybody. Sometimes before we launch into a talk, we will show a video clip that will call for a certain level of gut honesty. So in the pursuit of authenticity, just recognize sometimes there is we're looking at some challenging issues. And so when we find that in art, we will hear, just like you heard a few minutes ago, there'll be some language that'll be challenging sometimes. So appreciate you being able to take the big picture into consideration as we look at it. We're going to talk about a challenging issue as we dig deep into kind of who we are and ask some hard questions about what's going on inside of us. So grab your notes and let's talk about another one of the wounds, the final wound that we'll discuss. When I was about 13 years old. I was on a baseball team, maybe 12 years old on a baseball team. And we had a scrimmage, and I was really a first baseman. But because I was left-handed, I pitched a little bit. And coach said, "It's just a scrimmage. I want you to throw a couple innings." And I had really not been working on that for a while. And I got out on the mound and against a very tough opponent, and I really struggled. And we barely got out of that inning without them scoring. And I went to him and I said, "You know, I don't know that you need to send me back in. That's really not what I've been working on. And I think I'm good to go to first base. I don't need to pitch that second inning because I know all the guys are going to pitch two innings." And I thought I was, you know, kind of letting the pressure off of him, giving him the ability to put someone else in, and let's move on, let me do what I do well. And his face turned as if something in a movie, his whole countenance changed. And it was the first time a man other than my father ever cut me open and peeled me like an onion. And if he had grabbed my scalp and just ripped it apart, it could not have been any more shocking the way he began talking to me. And I'll spare you some of the language and some of the questions. But this was a man who I knew cared about me deeply. And he cut into me and he asked me questions that really went to my manhood and my masculinity and fear and what was I going to be and what was I going to let these boys do to me. And he made me ask and answer some difficult questions in the moment. And the idea of me going back out on the mound was not up for discussion. I was back out on that mound. And it went remarkably well because when a man pins you down that clearly, you get to a real strong place real quickly and you have to deal with some things. And so I followed him for 2 years. He coached me and I learned some things about myself that I don't know that I would have learned otherwise. But it was because he pushed me into a corner and made me think about some things and deal with some things and be honest about some things that were going on kind of in my heart that affected not just the way I played sports, but ultimately the way I spent the rest of my life. And so that's what we want to do. We want the freedom to be honest about what's going on deep in our hearts. And I think there's all of us in the room need it. But I think there's a handful of us who need this in a special way. So let's look at your notes here. We're just going to do some review. The challenge of masculinity from Genesis 3. Passivity is the core sin of man. All right, by the time we're done, we're going to know this, right? Leadership is the core responsibility of man. We're not talking about dictatorship. We're talking about leadership, that other people around you are benefiting from you. You're not benefiting from them. They benefit from you and your existence and your provision and protection of them. Defining manhood, right now, we're talking about rejecting passivity, that great temptation that we all have to sit back and to wait and to let the world unfold and let the consequences unfold and us not partake. The second idea is we want to accept responsibility. That's what authentic manhood is. We want to move towards. We want to accept responsibility. We want to learn how to shoulder things. We want to lead courageously, right? The third idea is that there's going to take some courage, that there are going to be so many moments in life when we don't know, we're not sure, we're not clear, yet someone's got to make a decision, and we want to separate, you know, clarity from the real confidence that it's all going to go well. We're not going to be able to figure everything out, but yet we're going to create some clarity and move. So we want to be courageous about that. And then what does it mean to expect God's reward? That we're going to be able to sacrifice now, knowing that there will be a reward down the road that comes from God, that only He can provide. And so we enter into, and we skirt around the fringes of, a bit of a debate that has gone on for some time now, for a few decades, and will forever be with us, right? The idea of nature versus nurture. What are we born with versus what is a part of our environment? The story of Pygmalion. which is made into a screenplay for My Fair Lady, or the great piece of art, Trading Places with Eddie Murphy. Does it get any better? No. Right? It's the same story over and over, answering the question, what are we born like? What are we created to be? When we talk about a father wound, we talk about a mother wound, we talk about a friends and mentors wound, we are talking about wounds that relate to nurture or environment. All right? And now we're going to talk about something else that is not about environment. We're talking about a wound that affects us a little differently. We know that from Genesis 3, Adam is created holy and righteous, right? It's a perfect environment, perfect people. He falls into sin, he chooses sin, and because of his sin, he becomes a sinner, right? I am different. You are different than Adam. Adam became a sinner because he sinned. You sinned because you were born a sinner. You have a great, 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 great spiritual grandfather with his spiritual DNA. He plunged us into sin, and all who are born after him, children of Adam, are born with his nature. Which brings you to a passage like Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul, the greatest writer of the New Testament in the sense of most prolific, he wrote the most, says, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I do. There's a battle. There's a battle between his new nature and his flesh. And so he is asking great questions about why is it that if people knew everything that you thought today, you'd be embarrassed. Why is that? Why is it that there are things that you desperately do not want your wife to know? Why is that? Why is there this information that you're thinking it is my job and it is in my best interest, and I'm even going to say it's in her best interest, that she never finds this out, that she never knows that I think this way or feel this way. The question is, why don't you just not be that? Why don't you just not do that? Why don't you just not think that? Why don't you just not feel that way? Since it's something that you don't think she'd like and you're not really proud of, why don't you just not be that? Why don't you just not do that? Don't think that. Don't feel that. It's a little more complicated, isn't it? So all of us, what are we right now? All of you, you are frozen. You're like, don't nod, don't nod, don't agree. Don't let him know that he knows what's going on in my heart. Listen, this is what we're doing. It isn't hard, but sometimes people are like, golly, it's like you're reading my mail. I was like, yeah, because I'm human too. I got this. All right, I didn't fall off the holy truck. Just start preaching. This is the story of the Bible. This is my story. This is our story. There's something profoundly broken on the inside of you. If it were not so, you wouldn't feel guilt. You wouldn't feel shame. You wouldn't feel that you have to hide things from your boss, from your spouse, from your children, from your parents. There's something profoundly broken. When I was in college, I go to a psychology class. Man is born basically neutral, right? He's just kind of a blank slate. A lot of Skinnerian thought right there. Blank slate. I was psychology, sociology. Go to my sociology class. Man is born basically good. I'm like, the psychology folks, they're real smart. Right? I thought I was going to be good at that. Not that good at it. I could not compete. So the whole neutral thing was hard work for me. I got in there. I fought against that. I tried to deal with that. I couldn't make a lot of hay. Sociology, on the other hand, is in my wheelhouse. So they're arguing man's basically good. I'm like, I got this. I'm like, how can man be bad? Look at the world that we're living in. You know what the response was from my professors? Culture has corrupted. Society has corrupted man. I'm like, oh, that sounds great. On the surface, what comes first? Society or man? And they're like, well, you were born into society, so society comes first. I was like, I didn't say what comes first, society or me. Society or the first person. People precede society. At one point, there was just a couple people. There was no society. So how come all of our societies around the world are broken? If man is basically good, why can't we find one society that is holy and righteous, that is upright, that is clean, that is pure? So, our science is helpful in so many ways, but not in understanding the core of who we are. And so the Bible speaks to the real world, the world that I'm living in, that deals with the fact that there is real guilt, real shame, real brokenness, real sin deep inside me. And for the neutral good argument, like I mean, we had kids, and that was the final nail in that coffin for me. And I've told you this. I was coming home, and I got kids who are fighting and arguing, and I'm thinking, how can this be? How can a 2.5-year-old and a 1-year-old be arguing and fighting? Is my wife training them this way? Is she telling them to be selfish? Here, hit him when he takes your cup. Here, you should, that's yours. You should never let him have what's yours. But that's what they're doing. So I know she wasn't teaching them that. So then you have to ask yourself the question, how are they thinking this way? How are they feeling this way? It's because they're born broken and sinful. Are they as sinful as they could be? Is it as bad as it could be? Probably not. But there's just something profoundly broken. Let me give you some half-truths for why we're losing, why things are not going as well as we would hope. Now notice I said half-truths. There's truth in so many things. And as Christians, we don't want to oversimplify other people's arguments and other people's thoughts. We need to recognize there's all kinds of truth lying around. It's just we're talking about what is complete full. These are half-truths. The first one is this, a poor self-esteem. We would say that the culture, the society, people, folks, individuals are struggling because of poor self-esteem. We have now on us a full Barney generation. I love you. You love me. We're a happy family. You're great. You're wonderful. You can do it. Whatever you want to be, you can do. We should all love each other and care about each other. If Barney couldn't get it done, then it can't be done. Because, I mean, he tried. I mean, we got songs, we got cliches, we got everything, right? And so we have a whole generation of people who think that they're good because Barney said that they're good and they can do anything. I'm like, no, you can't do anything. You know, very few of us are smart enough or talented enough to do anything. We're feeling better about life, better than ever, but we're not living better. We still have crime. We have more depression than ever. We have a lack of fulfillment. American students get sampled and take an international math test with other countries around the world. And what's interesting is we score generally on 16th to 18th on that math test worldwide. So that's kind of where we rank, 16th, 18th, depending on, you know, the year. But then when you ask them, they take a survey of all the students afterwards, and you ask the students how they feel like they did, we test out as being 1 or 2. So we think we're the best mathematicians in the world, but as it turns out, we're 16th or 18th. So there's a disparity, and we have this ability to think that we're at one place when really we're at another, and we gotta deal a little more honestly. Self-esteem, feeling good about who we are, is not gonna make us better. B, is that others, here's a half-truth, others are to blame. I received a letter a couple years ago from a woman, it was about 4 pages, of all the people in her life, and all the churches and all the organizations, and then she had come to our church and all the pastors and elders on our staff involved in our leadership who had let her down. And it was a good 20 to 30 different organizations and folks' names that were listed of the people who had let her down and who had mistreated her and who had been unable to help her. And the way it read was that, look at all these people that are to blame for how miserable I am. To which I said, then, hey, let's don't make me 21, right? I mean, the people on this list are way smarter, more gifted than I am. But for me, it's just interesting that she had decided that this was an external problem. She had found a whole group of people to blame rather than herself. Now, are other people to blame sometimes for some of the pain and struggle that we experience? Absolutely. But it's a half-truth to say that that is the reason that we are struggling, the reason that we're losing. C, lack of education. To say that we need better education and that will solve our problems, my grandmother is rolling over in her grave right now. This is her great argument. This was her great argument. Big education person. But the fact is, I know what it is to eat right, and I know what it is to exercise. I'm educated about what it means to be healthy. That doesn't mean I'm doing it. So I can know about how this is how I'm supposed to live, but that doesn't mean I'm going to do it. Education involves information. Living it out involves my will, my volition. Those are two different issues. Do they intersect? Do they overlap? Do they connect? Can I act on something if I know it? Yes, but the fact that I know something does not mean that I will act on it. So in that sense, they're not mutually exclusive, but they are not exactly the same either. So in the 80s, Nancy Reagan said, just say no to drugs to all our high schools, and we just laughed. Everybody knew what that was. Enron, supposedly led by Christians, just take people's money. Carolina investors in our area, people that we knew, took money from people. My wife's family lost money in that whole deal. So people are very educated. It does not seem to affect their level of corruption. In fact, some of the most educated are the most corrupt. D, another half-truth, is that government isn't doing enough. Is that there's more that we should expect from government, and we're shifting responsibility away from the personal side. Now, are there things that government can do? Does government have some responsibility, especially if things are big and can overpower the individual? Absolutely. But we cannot abandon the idea of personal responsibility. I cannot take my issues and blame them completely on an institution and make them responsible. E, defective genes. Are there things about genetics that have an impact and an influence on who we are and what we do? Absolutely. But here's what we're saying that we got to be clear on. To say that I am born this way removes responsibility. So even if we get to a certain issue where we can say we are born with an inclination towards a certain direction, that removes responsibility and I am completely a victim. Here's what I'll say. Even as we find, and if we do find, that there are genetic reasons for it. So my daughter is born with a genetic weakness towards diabetes. It runs in a whole family. A thyroid disease that I have, lupus, all these diseases run together. So we are born with a family of genetic brokenness. So now that she has type 1 diabetes, I have Graves' disease, she's taking insulin, I take medicine every day. Am I absolved of my responsibility to take care of my health, even though I didn't choose to bring this on me? So if it were true that there were some other implications that came on me that were genetic, it's not going to remove responsibility. And the fact I would say that there's probably a complicated compilation of ideas. But here's what we know, is that the problem that we have that is the most profound, it is spiritual. So the hidden truth behind all life's troubles, and this is the biggest issue, and this makes sense of the Bible, and it makes sense of life as we know it, all right? And so here it is for A. We are all cursed since the fall. We are all cursed with a condition known as total depravity. Now, yes, there are theologians that will define this and nuance it. And we have our Calvinists who will define it one way, and we have our not-so-Calvinists who will define it another way. But that's not our purposes, right? So we use the term in a real user-friendly way. Is that what is broken is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. It's an internal problem, not an external problem. And it is deep, and it is something that all of us have. You may not have a father wound, but you have this wound. You may not have a mother wound, but you have this wound. You may not have a friend and mentor's wound, but you have this wound. So I have a friend recently who was playing basketball. He's too old to play basketball. Tried to tell him that. He won't listen. He's not young like me. So I was actually out of town when this happened. I got back to town. I called him. I was like, hey, what's going on? He's like, I just got out of surgery. He's like, what you got surgery for? You know, he had surgery. He goes, yeah, because I was playing last week, and I went to cut, and my Achilles tore off the bottom of my heel, rolled up into my calf. I was like, hey, I'm glad I was out of town for that. Then they just pulled it down and reattached it to my heel, drilled holes in the back of my heel. And he goes, they even went in and underneath the bottom of my foot, and they took some tendon, ligament, something from one of my toes, and brought it back to help attach everything. Isn't that nice, right? So here's what's not going to happen. You're not going to tear your Achilles and then go over to the sideline in the gym and have someone tape it up. You get that taped up, buddy. Get you back in the game. You're going to be fine. You won't believe it. I'll tape it tight. No, because something catastrophic has happened. And tape can be helpful in certain settings. So to say, tape's no good. Tape can't help us. Tape can help on an issue that tape can help on. But on something that is this deep, that is this catastrophic, that is this truly broken, we're going to have surgery. We're going to have to deal with it on a whole other level. And here's what's happening, not in the world, in the church, among Christians, in our church, is that we have a tendency to take the greatest wound in life, our spiritual brokenness, our depravity, that wound that comes from our great-great-grandfather Adam, the spiritual DNA, the brokenness that was passed down to us, and we want to try to address it with tape. We're going to go to church. Going to be nice. Going to be a good person. Going to do some good things. Going to stop doing some bad things. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take the deepest issue and deal with it in the most superficial way, but because those are some spiritual things, a little prayer, a little Bible study, a little fellowship, a little going to church, and even round table, is that we would take something like round table as a great list of to-dos and go out and just start executing and doing. We're going to stop doing this, going to start doing that, and think that that is going to change us in the deepest, most profound way. Let's take another step. B, definition of this wound is that we are all fallen and cursed creatures. You're like, the language is strong. You know the language is strong. We are all fallen and cursed creatures at odds by nature with our Creator. Now, here's what I would say. We are not necessarily as bad as we possibly can be. What we are saying is, when we talk about depravity, is we're as bad off as we can be. Is that we are powerless ultimately to change before God. We are powerless to reach Him. We are powerless to deal with our own lack of righteousness. That's what I mean. We're totally depraved in the sense that we cannot gather ourselves in a way that earns merit and favor before Him. So when you ask the average person, you know, do you think when you die, do you go to heaven? I hope so. It sounds very humble, doesn't it? But then you say, well, you hope so. So what does that look like? Based on what do you think you should go to heaven? Well, I'm trying to be a good person. I want to be a good person. Try to do a lot. Try to do some good things. Try to stop doing some bad things. Well, how many good things? How many bad things? What's the line? And here's basically the logic that you get. If someone's thinking, let's say, well, I mean, there's Hitler. He's done for, right? And here's what they're saying. Basically, there's Hitler way back there. And then there's some other people who aren't doing a lot of good things and doing a lot of bad things. I'm trying to do some good things, trying not to do some bad things. And basically, the line, I don't know where that line is, but I know it's back here somewhere. I know I'm on this side. I'm really hoping I am. And like, I don't know if it's like way over there or right there. Maybe it's right there. But it's definitely hoping it's back here. That's what I'm thinking. Right? I mean, that's kind of the logic that we're working off of. And when you sit down and think, okay, I'm banking my eternal state on this kind of logic. Probably not a great idea. And so the best I heard, I was in the middle of a discussion. A guy from Campus Crusade when I was in college walked up. And we were talking about something, and he was a senior, and he had been trained in some things, and we were talking about this issue, and it was just so cloudy for me. And I asked him 3 or 4 questions. I said, what about this, and what about that? And he's better than this person, but not as bad as that person. And legitimately, this person is better than that person. Does it count at all that this person is actually better? I said, he goes, well, you don't know that. I was like, okay, let's pretend. Let's pretend that this person is better than this person. Tell me what that means. He goes, I'll tell you what that means. And bro, this just got me. He said, here's the deal. So what you're saying is that let's just pretend like it's you that's better than that person. I was like, that's good. Let's go with that. He goes, so let's just put it in a real physical framework. that you can throw a rock farther than he can throw a rock. I was like, okay. And let's say that's a sign of your holiness. How much you can throw, let's say you can throw five times farther than he can throw, and that's how much holier you are than he is. You're five times holier than he is. I'm like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. What are you going to do about that? He says, the problem is God's in Alaska. He said, look at the gap. He goes, if God's in Alaska and you're trying to reach him with your rock, and you're throwing five times farther than he is, he goes, the gap between you and God is still so great. If you're in Alaska, he can't see the difference between how far they threw it and how far you threw it. You're both still so far short of what God's standard of holiness and righteousness is. And I was like, finally. Is that all? Is that the deepest theology in the world? No. But bro, there is something about that that is profoundly true. That even if you can qualify and quantify that my actions and my life are better than someone else's, it's arguable that you can even do that, okay? Because the condition of the heart is so wicked. But that if you can, the distance from where even the best person is in God is so far removed. This is what we're talking about when we say total depravity. In Ephesians 2, he'll say this, and you can look it up later, is that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Is that you're separated from God because you were dead, not barely breathing, not hanging on, not going to pull yourself together. Well, you know, salvation is like throwing a life preserver and they can grab it and hang on. No, because they're dead. You can throw a life preserver, you're just throwing it at a corpse. There's a legitimate separation and death around all of us who are born into this earth. And so there's a temptation to think in terms of externals and not internals. Sam Houston was baptized in a small creek, a small river right outside of College Station. When the pastor put him down under the water and brought him up, and he said, Sam, your sins are forgiven. They've been washed away. Sam looked down at the water. He said, well, God help the fish. And there's a tendency to think that this water or anything that you do is physical and that it's strong enough to deal with the soul, but it's not. Anything external is physical and it's just external and it is weak. We need something that is powerful and profound that deals with us on the deepest level. C, total depravity requires a spiritual solution only God can provide. Total depravity requires a spiritual solution only God can give, only God can provide. We are not talking about self-help. We are not talking about religion. We are not talking about a list. We're not talking about trying to go out and work really hard. And so when we look at someone who is struggling with alcoholism, what has to happen is they've got to come to the end of themselves and be able to admit their need. And so in the South, this is really complicated, really difficult. Because in the South, everybody knows what they know. They've prayed a prayer. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. He died for me on the cross, paid for my sins. You know, prayed to him, received him in my heart, asked him into my heart. We got all this great language, which has been really, really helpful. But when you have a culture of it, you get to a place where you can just repeat the language, you can just quote things, and it not be really true. And so after Thanksgiving, my first year in seminary, we come back, my first class, sit down, professor goes, oh, we got some Scott who wants to come over and share something. Scott had run track at Georgia, it's really, really fast. He wants to come and share something. I'm like, Scott, what are you doing? We got to get on with this. This class is boring enough. Let's go, hurry, you got to finish. He stands up and he says, oh, you know, on Wednesday before I went home for Thanksgiving, I pulled over on the side of the road in Arkansas and I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. I'm like, bro, what? And so afterwards, I'm like, hey, what happened? What do you mean? You're saying after a semester in seminary, you just became a Christian. He goes, yeah. I was like, you remember we had to write a story, a testimony to get in here? We had to go through an interview? He goes, yeah. He goes, who doesn't know what to write? What are you talking about? He goes, who doesn't know what to say? You sit down with the professor, you sit down with the dean, you tell them what they want to hear, you write a little story. Oh, Jesus, and I was 9 years old, and knew I was in my sin, and prayed to receive Jesus, an altar call, and card, and got wet, and came back up, and, oh. He goes, who can't do that? I was like, I don't know, but you're scaring me. It was starting to get clear to me that this is something that we can fake, right? And so what we're talking about is something that is not something that we can manufacture, not something that we can manage, not something that we can make happen. And we got to get honest about the fact that the guilt and the shame in my soul are products of a sinful heart. And they are proof. They are proof that I am under judgment. They are proof that you are under judgment. And here's what I would say. If you have faked it, if you have quoted what you've been told, if you have listened to this testimony and that story, if you have felt, my wife has pressured me into church, I'm going to fit into this culture, and so I learned the language and I learned the words, and you're just kind of floating along, here's what I would tell you. You are under God's judgment because you are broken and you are sinful, not because you are more sinful than I am. Not because the Christian sitting next to you has been better than you are. He has earned God's favor because he's been so good. You are both just as sinful. The question becomes, what really makes the difference? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There should be a Bible in the seat in front of you, or you should have one. 1 Corinthians 15. If your Bible looks like this, it's right around page 692. It's not right around page 692. It is page 692. I just want to read the first 11 verses and then recap. I want you to hear, this is a clear gospel presentation explaining the nature and the results of the gospel. The gospel is just the good news about Jesus, the message of the cross. This is Paul talking. There's some personal story in this. There's some objective fact in this. 15, verse 1. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news, this gospel, that I preached to you before. You welcomed it then. You still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message that I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. If the gospel's true, then it's true. And if it's not, then you're doomed. Verse 3. I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. Quoting Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus lived, that these prophecies about the death of the Messiah. That Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. He goes, the resurrection is kind of hard to believe. A lot of people die on the cross, but none have been raised from the dead. This man's been raised from the dead. If you don't believe it, you can travel to Jerusalem. Some of the 500 people who saw him are still alive. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, though I was one born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted God's church. And here's what's interesting. The greatest writer of the New Testament was a great enemy of Jesus. So here's what we got to be clear on. How good you are does not determine whether you're going to heaven, because Paul was terrible. He was a murderer. So how good you are does not determine your fate. So some of you walked in this room thinking, if I'm good, I'm going to heaven. God wants me to be good, needs me to be good, and will reward me with heaven if I'm good. Actually, the opposite is true, is that God will reward you when you can admit that you are not good and that you are in need of someone good who can take your place and who lived a good life, who lived a perfect life, and who died in your place. He goes, I persecuted God's church. Whatever I'm now, it's all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. There's some interesting observations I want to give you, just two or three here. The first one to remind you is that Jesus died as a sacrifice for your sins. is that Jesus died. The guilt and the weight and the shame of your sin, the separation of God, was taken on him. In the garden, he begged to have this cup taken away from him. He could already feel God turning away from him. On the cross, God abandons him, cuts him off the way he's supposed to cut you off. The judgment that was meant for you is placed on Jesus. Is that he is the, you're supposed to be the sacrifice to pay for your sins. Jesus is the sacrifice to pay for your sins, that we are punished. And some of you are thinking, I mean, I have a problem with God punishing. No, you don't. Because when your spouse hurts your feelings, you punish her. You give her the silent treatment. You come back with a harsh comment. We're all about punishing. We do it all the time. We do it instinctively. We don't even call it that. But we judge and we punish all the time. Sometimes we mean to, sometimes we don't even mean to. It's so embedded in who we are. It's a perverted form of justice, but we do it all the time. And so God is going to punish for sin. Sin is not an arbitrary act out in the universe somewhere. It's not exactly like running a stop sign. It is personal to him. It's a violation of who he is. Is that Jesus died in your place to pay for your sins. Secondly, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. This proves that he is who he said he was. A lot of people could say they can pay for your sins, but it is the resurrection that proves that God has approved of his son. Is that Jesus lived a perfect life, which qualified him to be a sacrifice for your sins. He doesn't have to be a sacrifice for his own sins, because he's free to sacrifice for yours. Raised from the dead means that God approved of that sacrifice. And his resurrection is proof and is a foreshadowing of your future if you trust in him, that you most certainly will die. Have you noticed how your eyes don't work like they used to? So I went to the doctor not too long ago, the eye doctor. I was having some problems, and he said, are you struggling to read up close? I was like, yes. What are you, a prophet? He goes, no, you're over 40. I was like, what does that mean? He goes, well, everybody over 40, they start struggling. Do you not notice people do this? Yeah, I just thought that's because they're weird. Oh, people doing like this, trying to read. I was like, I never have figured out, why would you get farther away? Hey, that's me now. Like the medicine bottle, I hand it to my kids. I'm like, can you read that? My son ran in a track meet this weekend, a cross-country meet, a state meet down in Columbia. He doesn't love running in the mornings. His race was at 9 o'clock. So we got up and real early, about 6, and I said, let's go run together, get you kind of warmed up. He was staying with the team, but he met me downstairs in the hotel. We went running. We were going to run about a mile, just kind of get that cold air in his lungs, and then he could rest before he got to the meet. Good night. What happened? Who knew he could? Used to, when he was little, he rode the bike and I ran. Now he's running. I'm getting the motorcycle. I mean, it took me a whole day to recover from 1 mile with my 15-year-old, right? So it's clear to me that I am dying. The question is, am I going to be raised? Am I going to humble myself and recognize I need someone to pay for my sin, put my faith and trust in someone who can pay for my sin? And then this resurrection gives you the freedom now. Now, this leads into some application. It gives you the freedom to be able to give your life away. If Jesus has paid for your sin and freed you, it's a powerful idea. The third idea, real quickly, is Paul talks about the grace of Jesus in him. Is that God is working, because I was the worst, and now I'm an apostle. And I'm working really hard, but it's really not me, it's God working in me, right? Is that God's doing a work, and this is the beauty of the message of Jesus, is that God is redeeming inside. There are some changes on the outside, but they're coming because the real work is being done inside, that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you and gives you a new heart, new life, new drive, new ambitions, new desires. Not a list of things, gotta go do it. Stop doing this and start to. I'm not taking away the role of discipline in our lives. But what's more powerful is the Spirit of God giving you a new heart, new desires, new motivations, new drives. And so for a young man that came and talked to me about a year ago, he said, here's where my life is. He starts rolling it out. We talked for an hour, and I said, hey, I said, can I just tell you? I said, you're working really, really hard here. And I said, but let me just tell you what the deal is. I said, you're a Muslim. He said, I've never been called that before. I said, right. I said, because you've learned all the Christian labels, but you're a Muslim. You're taking all the Christian words and all the Christian rules and Christian laws, and you're incorporating them into your life, and you're working your best energy and your best strength to be that, when really, that's not who you are on the inside. I said, you are working at your religion. You're trying to create and be and do. You're doing that. What you need is not to put all that energy into it. You need Jesus to come give you a new heart and new life and new drive and new motivation, which led us to a whole other discussion about, is he trusting in himself or is he trusting in God to pay for his sins? The fourth idea is not just what Jesus is doing in you, but what Jesus is doing through you. Paul said, not only is the work coming in me, but it's coming out of me. Is that Jesus is using me now. And this is what's important about Men's Roundtable, is that we're not going to go out and try to not be passive and try to accept responsibility. We need a heart that wants to do those things. So we need Jesus to ask us to do that. And then in that context, we have real motivation for giving our lives away. We have real motivation for investing in others. And so a mentor of mine from Atlanta, an older gentleman who spent a lot of time throughout the last two decades investing in me, and he'll say it like this. He'll say, do you understand that Jesus loves your wife and wants to love your wife and wants to love your wife through you and wants to use you to love your wife? And I say, no, I don't realize that. But that is a beautiful application of the gospel, is that I am now a channel and a vehicle with new drives and new motivations and new desires, that the work that God wants to do, he wants to do through me, with my spouse, in my work, with my children, in whatever that is. So the question becomes this: what is your response to this? Because the fact is, not every man who walked in this room is a Christian tonight. Okay, it's just, that is how it is. You go, well, I've been in church my whole life. Not the issue. I know I got testimony. Not the issue. I can say the right words. Not the deal. I know what to say. Not, no. The issue becomes is that you have to make a response to this. We're talking about a redeemed masculinity, something that's not a human product but a spiritual product, right? But what that necessitates is a new heart and a new life. Not one more program for you to be involved in. Not one more time for you to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But a moment where you can say, I can't do any of this until I get right with Jesus. Until I deal with the fact I got some nurture wounds, but my biggest wound is a nature wound. He said, I was born with a fallen nature, and I have tried to make this work on my own, and I need Jesus to come in and give me new life and new heart. And so the Spirit of God must give weight and light to your soul. He must give life to you. And only he can do that. And only you can ask for it. You can call out for it in mercy. So here's what I would tell you. We got work to do in our groups because there's a lot of application. Because when Jesus has given you life, then you have it to give away. You're now free. You're free to do so many things. Just give it away. But so there's some great applications. We can talk about what that means with our depravity wound and how we've been affected by it when we go to our groups. But the bigger question is that if you are not a Christian, you need to become a Christian and you need to do it now. You say, Jesus, I'm putting my faith and my trust in you. I cannot pay for my sins. I need you to pay for my sins. I'm going to follow you. And you need to do that. You need to tell someone in your group. You need to come talk to one of our pastors, one of our folks down front, whatever, before groups, after groups, doesn't matter. You just need to do that. And so for me to say, oh, go home and think about it some more, we do that all the time. But there are some moments in life where we say, we don't need to think about anything else. Because you can't go make hay. You can't go change your children's lives. You can't go change your wife's life. You can't go change the future of your family. You can't go be all that God wants you to be. You can't do any of that unless this issue gets right in your own soul. And only you can take that step. And you go, well, I'm a little embarrassed. Then this probably isn't for you. I mean, you got to make peace with that. I mean, becoming a Christian is very, very personal, but it is not private. It's not a private issue. All right? So let's pray, and let's ask God to continue to move among us. Father, we're asking that for all of us in the room, that our hearts and our souls would be quickly awakened to you. And there'd be a renewed sense of an urgency about the fact that I am in decay, and that my physical decay and my physical brokenness and my aging, that is just the tip of the iceberg. That is just a symbol for all that is broken about me spiritually. So, Father, would you, for Christians in the room, would you open our eyes and our minds and our souls to just how broken we are and how much we need you, and that we would be turned back to you. And for those that are not Christians, Father, would you give us courage? Would you help us to be honest? And Father, would you let us not play a game with you and try to think that we can lie to ourselves and lie to others and lie to those so close to us, right on and on and on, that we will not escape with doing that forever. Father, we ask that your grace and your mercy move among us, that we be men that are redeemed and that seek to glorify you in the world. We ask it in your name. Amen.